Well, good evening, and welcome to Sunday evening at Indian Hills. Indian Hills Church is meeting. Even though we're not gathered physically together, we're gathered together again around the Word of God. We thought that it would be good to continue on our Sunday evening service, which is our regular pattern, and get back into the Word of God in the evening as well as the morning. So I'm taking it by faith that many of our church family and other who join us on the internet are with us tonight. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8, but before we get in there, just a couple of things. We're going to do the normal pattern on Sunday evening. We'll be looking into the passage of Scripture in Romans 8, and then I'll be taking time to address some of the questions that you have submitted. And let me just tell you, you can email questions to ihcc.org, or you can text IHCC to 74121, and they'll come in. If I don't get to answer them tonight, because I have several questions that have come in, we'll put them on the schedule for a future Sunday night. We'll see how the evening goes. Other things, Easter is coming up next Sunday. We normally have a Good Friday service, but along with all the regular meetings of our church family, we will be canceling our Good Friday service, and we'll not be having those meetings until we're given that the virus is under control and we're able to meet together again. So we trust that won't be in the too distant future. Just encourage you to continue to pray for the church family and have contacts, phone, email, notes to one another, praying for one another, because the ministry goes on of the Spirit in lives and through us in a variety of ways. Just remind Girls of Grace, they can download and print their lessons, so you can get on the internet and check the church website. Take advantage of these opportunities. Stop by Sound Words. If you need something to read, pick up some good reading material. I would tell you to go out and take a nice walk. Go out and enjoy the fresh air. I don't think there's any virus in the air as long as you're not in contact with other people. So take advantage of the break the Lord's given us. We're going to go to Romans chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, we're ready. We're in the section of Romans dealing with sanctification. The book of Romans is logical in its unfolding. We started with the issue of condemnation to demonstrate the foundation. We are all lost and guilty in our sin. That's the condition that we are in, every one of us, the human race. Do we move from there? How can lost sinners be declared righteous by a holy God? So the justification God provided was the next section of Romans, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21. And then how are those who have been justified by God are to live out the new life they have in Christ, a life that is indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's basically what chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Romans are about. Chapter 8 started out, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So the justification provided by God through the death of his Son has moved us from those under the judgment of God for our sin. Now it has transferred us to be the children of God. And in verse 14 of Romans 8, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." So we can call God our Father. Verse 16, "The Holy Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And what does it mean to be a child of God? It means to be God's heir. All that he has promised and provided for those who belong to him are now ours. We are heirs with Christ, who is the Son of God in the unique way that only he is. And he is the one who has brought us into sonship by the provision of salvation. Then verse 17, "If we are children, we are heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ." It doesn't get any better than that. But note, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Remember, when you become a child of God, you become a disciple of Christ, a follower of him. Jesus, during his earthly life, said, count the cost. It could cost you everything that you have in this life. It may cost you your physical life, but you gain eternity. So he moves it into the suffering. The scripture presents a balanced and realistic view. All we have, we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. We have eternal life. We can call God our Father. But there is suffering to be endured. If we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. Now, that's not salvation by works. But anyone who truly belongs to Christ will suffer in that relationship and because of that relationship. There are two realms of suffering in the world. There's the general suffering that everyone goes through. We have that with the virus we're dealing with now. It can afflict unbelievers. It can afflict believers. It afflicts those who are not God's children by faith in Christ. It can afflict those who are God's children. And other of the general things that come. Some believers may lose their jobs in times like this. Wars come and disasters come. Part of what we might call general sufferings that go on in a fallen world. And part of God dealing with a fallen creation. And we are part of this world, living here physically. So those things come to us as they come to everyone else. But then there's the specific sufferings that come to believers because they belong to Christ. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 15, in preparing his disciples when he would be leaving, if they've hated me, they will hate you. That's the situation. So when we become God's children, we become the enemies of Satan. We are placed now in a conflict with the children of the devil who follow their father, the devil. Remember John 8, where Jesus is in conflict with the religious leaders of his day. And he says, you're of your father, the devil. So what? They hate Christ. They want to kill Christ. That's what we are brought into as believers. So salvation doesn't mean necessarily a comfortable life. You know, God wants you healthy and wealthy, as sometimes taught. Now you're the child of God. He just wants to give you all good things. He is going to give us all good things. But like the Apostle Paul, life became more difficult for him when he became a believer. Became characterized by suffering, rejection, and so on. So how do we deal with the problems of this life, whether it comes with the general sufferings or the intensified opposition that comes because we are followers of Christ? That's where it picks up at the end of verse 17, which leads into verse 18, 4. How do I deal with these sufferings? Do they catch me off guard? Am I discouraged or depressed by them? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us. I consider, that word consider, logizomai, it can be an accounting term. You've given this careful thought. You've considered it. You've evaluated the evidence. The truth of the word of God. That's what Paul said. I consider it. I've thought it through carefully. This is not just a rational jumping into something. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and I love the way it's put. We have the translation, which is good, this present time, but it's literally of the now time. And that gives you an emphasis on the temporalness of it. This is the now time. And the sufferings of the now time can't be compared to the glory that is coming, that is to be revealed to us. There's no comparison. Doesn't matter what a person suffers in this life, how much they suffer. Maybe as a martyr for Christ, as many have through church history. But that's nothing compared to the glory God has prepared for those who belong to Him, that will be revealed to us, that will become our glory when we are glorified in His presence. So we got to keep the present time in perspective with the future time. What is most important, we talked about this some in our study earlier today in Titus. It doesn't really matter, male or female, slave or master. What is of utmost importance is our relationship with the living God and our faithfulness to Him and His Word. And that's true in this now time. That's why the general catastrophes that come, they don't shake us in our faith. We may lose everything we have in this world, even our life. But that's all right. I haven't lost anything of eternal value. That's the comparison he's doing. The glory to come, the sufferings of now, whatever they are, however they come. If we're not careful, we as believers get swept up in the agonizing of the world. That doesn't mean it's a light thing to get serious illness, to have financial stress. Those things bring pressure to us. But pressure is not bad. And he'll talk about that before we're done chapter 8. We won't get there tonight, but we will get there. This is all part of God's plan to mature us, to strengthen us, and to prepare us for the glory that he's promised. So we don't want to get too attached here. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through, as the song says. Or as we're told in Hebrews, strangers and pilgrims. We have a treasure beyond here, which Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. We lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. So I may lose all that's considered valuable here, but I haven't lost anything of value eternally speaking. That doesn't mean it may not be very painful. This comparison, turn over to 2 Corinthians. You're in Romans, after Romans, 1 Corinthians, and then you're to 2 Corinthians. We'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, you might wonder, what's kept Paul going? Well, this very thing. Look at verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, this physical body, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. You see, the perspective, even in the worst of situations, I can be growing stronger and more settled and secure in my relationship with Christ because I'm maturing. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, and it is, if nothing else, but the passing of time and the coming of age. Read somewhere where we reach our peak in our 20s. So we get up there quickly, and then it is a perpetual slide down. Paul's suffering were intensified greatly. He shared those in his first letter to the Corinthians. Our inner man is being renewed. We get new strength every day. Every day, I get stronger within. Even though it looks like my physical body may be going down rapidly, the ravages of disease, of time, of whatever. But innerly, note how he puts it. Remember the now time compared to eternal glory? Look at this. For momentary, light affliction. That's what this time is. It's momentary. It's light. We're here and gone. How would you put on the scale of eternity the brief years of this life, the sufferings associated with it? It's momentary. It's light affliction. They'll say, well, you don't know what I've gone through. No, but I know what the scripture says. And my affliction, maybe at times, Lord, this is more than I can bear. Then I'm reminded and I say, no, Lord, you promised you won't give me more than I can bear. And I'm growing. I'm being renewed in my inner strength because I'm learning to trust him and grow in my trust in him. That momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Again, you see, this now time, eternal glory. This momentary light affliction, an eternal weight. Light, momentary affliction, eternal weight of glory. How do you compare them? You know, you put the momentary light afflictions that come in this life on the scale, then you put on the eternal weight of glory. It's like a speck of dust on a scale. It doesn't move it. Time, it seems, but that's why we think beyond time to what God has promised. This happens, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. You see, we're looking with the eyes of faith. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Peter used the same arguments. Remember, all these things are going to be burned up. So don't hold them tight to your heart. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy the blessings God gives us and the things we have to enjoy. He's given us all good things to enjoy, and we have been blessed and prosperous. But we don't want that to make us weak spiritually. And sometimes, you know, we get soft in the good life, and then we get soft spiritually. Have you noticed that there can be a declining interest in the things of the Lord and the Word of God because our life gets so busy with the things of this life? We want to be careful. The things which we see are temporal. No matter how wonderful, how much we enjoy them, they won't be here long. They will be gone. But the things that God has prepared for us in glory will last forever. So come back to Romans chapter 8. Paul just repeating himself. But it's the Spirit of God repeating the message from one church to the other, because it's easy for us to pull our eyes down and get absorbed in the problem, in the suffering, in the difficulty that's right before us today. And then I lose my perspective for what is ours in glory. And all he's going to do is show all creation is moving toward the climax and conclusion of what God has promised for us as his children. So even the inanimate creation anticipates what is going to happen when we receive all that God has promised for us. Note what he says in verse 20. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, we are already the sons of God, but we have not been unveiled and revealed before all creation. He said up in verse 14, we read it earlier, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. We are children of God. That's what we are. That's my true identity. And now the anxious longing. This word pictures, it's a tri-pound word really, put together, and it pictures, you know, you're just stretched out. This is creation, eagerly. You're just can't wait for it. It's looking to that as it personifies creation here, waiting till we are unveiled as the sons of God. Now we're somewhat hidden. I'm wearing this veil of flesh, and it's declining. It's decaying, as Paul said. You know, well, don't look like any different than anyone else. But there's come a time when we will be unveiled with a glory that cannot be compared. The revealing of the sons of God, that's going to be when we get our glorified bodies. And we are presented before all creation. In Revelation 19, come for the marriage of the Lamb and the supper that will be. We are unveiled as the children of God. For the creation, why is this going on? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, the creation didn't make the decision that made the fall. The trees didn't sin. The animals didn't sin. Man sinned. But when Adam sinned, all the creation was impacted by the fall. You go back to Genesis, now the ground's producing thorns. Man's job is going to be difficult. Now there will be opposition from the animal world, and the deterioration spread through all creation, not just humanity, but every part of creation is affected by it. The trees die. The ground doesn't produce as God originally created it to. It's subjected to futility. I mean, frustration, temporalness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. It was God's plan. Then the one he put to rule over creation, to be the head of creation, if you will, was what? He sinned. And the result of that sin impacted everything else. But it was subjected, what? In hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, we're moving toward the work, as we saw in chapter 5, particularly, of Romans, where Christ is the second Adam. And in him there is redemption and forgiveness. So that now the potential is there for creation to be restored to the glory it was created to have. That can only happen in the context of the children of Adam, who have become the children of the second Adam, Christ. Now, having the fullness of the glory God's prepared, I'm still, so to speak, trapped in this physical body. I don't go too far with that to Platonic thinking of the separation of the soul and the body. But this body, it's going down. I have a renewed spirit, a renewed heart, a new man, but it can't stop the fact that I'm getting old. As Paul said, the outer man's decaying. And so there's a part of the physical that has not yet experienced the power of God's redeeming grace. And that's seen in all creation. Look at the destructive things that come with tornadoes, hurricanes, and floods, and everything else. It's all waiting. There is a hope that it will be set free from this slavery to corruption, the impact of sin, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see how what God has prepared for us will have its impact on all creation? Then creation, the curse will be lifted. Then the desert blossoms like the rose or the crocus. Then we see something of the glory, the freedom the creation has to display all that God created it to display. That's a freedom. Now it's enslaved to corruption, following the masters of creation, so to speak, humanity. For we know, verse 22, we know that the whole creation, now, you know, all creation, the trees, the animals, everything, the inanimate creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. It's pictured like a woman about to give birth. It's the pains of childbirth. It's another picture. What? We're waiting. Like that lady is in labor for the birth of that child. We're waiting for the revealing and unveiling of the children of God in their glory. When heaven opens and here we are, the bride of Christ coming in the redeemed bodies. That's what creation is groaning for. This is a time of pain and suffering. But that's not the ultimate end. And it's not that man has the power to change that. And again, we do things to make life more livable. We purify the water. We do these things. We're glad for that. We're glad for how diseases and so on have been brought under control, but we still can't deal with it. The psalmist said, what? You have 70 years, and maybe you'll get to 80 years old, but there'll be pain and suffering that goes with it. We read the book of Ecclesiastes and studied it. It's just part of this life. But that's not the end. So we're in this time in all creation, and you see the importance that God has placed on his children. None of that can happen until my children are unveiled and displayed with their glory. Now the creation's groaning. Let's get back to us. Not only this, but we ourselves, we believers, we who are God's children, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. Now, up in verse 15, he said, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So we have become part of God's family. We've been born again. We are now God's children by the new birth, through faith in the salvation Christ provided. But we look forward to that time when we will be fully placed and revealed to all creation as God's sons. That would be the final step, if you will, in our adoption. We are already the children of God, but we are not yet all that we will be. Already not yet. You know, some people are misunderstand already not yet. I'm reading some material by some good dispensationalists, but they talk about an already not yet hermeneutic and how bad that is. I wish we'd quit talking about hermeneutic in the singular or the collective plural and just talk about the rules of hermeneutics. Already not yet misuses the rules of literal hermeneutics when it comes to the kingdom. That's the problem. But literal hermeneutics tell me I am already a child of God, but I am not yet all that I will be. 1 John 3 says the same thing. We are the children of God. But there's a change, because when we see him, we'll be transformed and we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. So that's coming. So I'm not afraid to talk about already not yet, because my literal hermeneutics, the rules of hermeneutics I follow consistently, show me as a child of God, I am already. But they also show me that the kingdom has not yet begun. So once you abandon consistency in your rules of hermeneutics, you will end up in confusion. But it's not an already not yet hermeneutic. Frustrates me, so I have to share my frustration. So there's something yet in our sonship. You know, let's be honest. I take my medication. I try to do a little bit of exercise and walk to keep this body going. And we say to Marilyn today, you know, I think my back may be going out. I was hoping for sympathy, but she said, well, stretch it. These things come. You know what we are to be? We have the Spirit within us, and He nourishes us with His Word. And as we grow, and we might anticipate even more eagerly what the Spirit is going to do, because He is the seal of God within us, guaranteeing that God is going to complete what He has started. He who has begun a good work in you, Philippians 1 said, will continue to bring it to perfection the day of Christ Jesus. That's what we have as our hope, our goal. That's why sometimes the difficulties of this world just sharpen that in us, doesn't it? And you have some physical problem, you're going to say, boy, I'm going to be glad when I get a glorified body. Pressures of life come, you say, oh, I wish the Lord had come today. These things are good for us. That's why James 1 says, count on all joy, my brethren, when you fall into all kinds of testings. Because that's what produces maturity. The Scripture is constantly reminding us of this. And it keeps us from getting too planted here. Too comfortable here. When we study Ecclesiastes, we said we can have pleasure in living, but we don't live for pleasure here. We are living every day here with anticipation of what God promised us. And we want to be careful we don't allow that sharp edge of anticipation to get dulled. And that happens when believers in churches get too comfortable, too at ease. Then our life gets filled with other things. There's so much here for us. And I want to remind myself, there's nothing here that I want to hold tightly. What the Puritans, you don't want to keep it too close to your heart because it will corrupt. So that's what he's reminding them of. There's no great secrets here. It's just the basic open truths of the Word that sometimes come to us and hit us in the face because somehow we became dull and weren't paying attention and forgot. That's why we are reminded again and again and again. We are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Come over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 34, Paul warns us, verse 33, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Church ought to be more careful. And he keeps us what he's telling them. Be sober-minded, as you ought. Stop sinning. Think clearly. Sounds like Titus, doesn't it? God is gracious. He's our Heavenly Father, just like you do with your kids. You don't tire. You remind them. You remind them. You remind them. You tell them you weren't paying attention. You shouldn't have forgotten. They remind them again. But God does. Some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The truth of God has to permeate our lives and permeate our church. Then someone will say to me, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body they come? Because they had allowed in the church at Corinth, people who denied actual bodily resurrection came. And you know, they come with logical arguments. You know, how do you think that body that got burned to ashes and then spread out on the oceans is ever going to be brought back together? And how could you know, you've had three. What are you going to do in the resurrection? And how are you going to be married if you had more than one family? And I don't know what the answer to that would be. You know, sometimes Paul, under the direction of the Spirit, can lose patience, like the prophets of the Old Testament did. You fool. Think of that. I say, anybody have any questions? If my response to a question was, you fool. But there ought to be that kind of response to those who infiltrate our church who are denying biblical truth. You're an unthinking person. What are you saying? You're mindless. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain. That's what this is, just a bare grain. Perhaps a wheat or something else, but God gives it a body as he wishes. And to each the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same. And he compares the different kinds of flesh. Verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. Glory, one glory of the sun, another of the moon, and so on. So verse 42 is the resurrection of the body. It's sown a perishable body, raised an imperishable body, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. You get the point? Quit asking and being open to those mindless questions. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You see, the two Adams, we had that in Romans 5. Although here, you understand what the work of the second Adam does, and he'll bring a glory to you and to your body that you can't grasp onto right now. You talk about this just a seed, it's going to have a glory suitable for the glory of God's presence. But keep the order. Verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man's from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. And on he goes, and he's going to talk about the mystery of the resurrection and the resurrected body. I don't have the answer to every detail. None of us do. But I believe everything God has revealed to me. He just knows in this present condition, I'm not able to grasp. I've got my hands full with what he revealed. And my life is getting in its closing days. And I haven't been able to master everything here. What would I have done if he had given me 1,000 volumes? I'd despair. He graciously condensed that revelation and gave it to me in a form that could be understood, in a spirit to instruct me so that I could learn and grow. So that's what we have to look forward to, the redemption of the body. Well, you're this far along, come over to Ephesians 1, and then we're going to have to wrap up here. Ephesians 1, verse 13, I referred to this passage, I just want you to see it. Verse 13 of Ephesians 1, in him, referring to Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, a down payment, a guarantee of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. That's what he's doing. We have the Spirit. How do you know? I have the Spirit of God within me. I have the promises of the Word of God. Come back to Romans 8 as we pull this together. So we're looking at the redemption of the body. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So you see, well, these are days of hope. No, I haven't seen heaven. No, I've never seen a resurrected person. What do you have? I have the promises of God. And my hope is in what he has promised. And that gives me perseverance. Perseverance. That's what tests our faith. A lot of people fall off because their faith wasn't real and they have no perseverance. The perseverance of the saints is a biblical truth. If you don't remain, they were not of us, therefore they left us, 1 John says. If they had been part of us, they would have remained with us. He's not just talking about a believer leaving one Bible-believing church for another. He's talking about those who have stepped out, have departed. Our hope gives us perseverance. What sees us through dark days, discouraging times, times of pain and suffering and loss, rejection. What enabled martyrs to go to the stake? Because having their bodies burned up, chopped up, torn apart, couldn't touch their hope. Don't fear those who can kill the body, but afterwards can't harm the soul. Fear him who, after he has destroyed the body, is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. We got difficult times. So what if our country collapses? Who said God has guaranteed the United States an ongoing, comfortable life? Maybe we're getting near the end of the comfortableness of life in this country. Maybe it will go down and not come back up. Sometimes preachers go, oh no, we have hope. We know God's going to bring us through this. He promises to bring his people through everything, even its martyrdom. But he's not promised to bring this country through, a country that continues to defy him, reject him. I want to keep my hope where the hope is. This is a hope for those who have been transformed by the grace of God. The unbeliever has no hope. A country apart from God, what do they have? We want to speak truth. Oh, we want to bring comfort and hope to people. I want to bring truth to people. I don't want to make them comfortable on the road to hell. I don't want to tell them lies because they'll like me better. Oh, he's the kind of preacher we like. He gave us hope when we were going through that time of difficulty. But you know, we know the truth. There's coming a time you're not going to come through it. The plagues and judgments and everything coming in the tribulation, you're not going to overcome it. And nations come and nations go. They become defiant in their opposition of God, and God judges them and replaces them. The cycle goes on, but it's deteriorating. Don't lose your focus on the hope. Let's have a word of prayer together, then address some of the questions that have come. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. It's your truth. We hold on to it. It is our hope. Our hope is in Christ and all that is revealed in your word about him, what you've provided for us in him. And apart from him, there is no hope. There is no salvation. You are the saving God. You've provided a salvation for all men. But all men tragically will not be saved. Lord, for we who have placed our faith in Christ, we have our hope in him, the promises founded in him. Lord, may we be manifesting endurance, unshakable confidence and trust in all you're doing and all you bring into our lives, even as you are going to explain to us as we further proceed in the study of your word in days ahead. Bless the rest of the evening. Bless our church family wherever they are. Watch over them in these days, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I have a few questions that have come in. So let me address some of those. Then I'll see if I have time for some others. Let me address a question here. Is physically disciplining our children a biblical command or just a best practice, as many of the Proverbs are? Proverbs are general truths. They're not a guarantee in every state, every situation. But the instructions given are good instructions. In other words, we should train up our children in the way they should go. That won't guarantee in every case that they will come out godly children. Because the external can't change the internal. That has to be an action of the Spirit on the heart and the response of that person. But it's not just good advice to train them up in the way they should go. That is a responsibility. Disciplining our children is a responsibility. And the Bible says, if you love your children, you will discipline them diligently. That'll be a consistency in our discipline. That means you don't spare the rod and spoil the child, as we put it. Physical discipline is biblical. That's not beating your children. Everybody takes it to the extreme. Appropriately spanking a child is not the same as beating a child. And it's the village witch doctors and the psychologists who are our village witch doctors these days who come up with ideas. Well, then a child learns it's all right to hit other people. I'm old enough to have gone to school in days when they spanked you at school as well as at home. I never thought that the teachers were teaching us it was all right to hit someone else. In fact, when you got spanked, whether at school or at home, you learned it was not pleasant to do the wrong thing. And if you hit another student when you shouldn't have, you got spanked at school and then you got spanked at home when that parent called and said, you know, your child hit my child. I didn't learn that you learned to hit. Where did that come from? It came from the thinking of unregenerate men. We're going to be careful. We talk about men and women, and men are to be leading in their homes. We want godly women, we want godly men. And we want to be helping in our homes. The men ought to be helping the wives, but ought to be supporting the wives. So I don't think Proverbs are just good advice. But what the word is, it's not a guarantee that everyone is going to. I've never seen, you know, I'm young, now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous begging. But there are times when righteous people are put in prison and starved to death. I was reading some of the martyrs here in the last couple weeks, put in prison and they almost forgotten. And in their days, you know, nobody to take care of them, they didn't care. But the truth is God takes care of us. So, you know, we have a plague. Since we have stopped using proper discipline in the home, do you notice? Discipline in the schools breaks down. Discipline in the world breaks down. And the kids don't know what to do with themselves. They're left to themselves. They're little sinners. Rebellion is in their heart. Foolishness is brought up, bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Don't look for reasons to do. You know, go, well, I don't know that I want to spank my child. I'll do something else. Grazing our kids, I went to the book of Proverbs and I say, Lord, what you said has to be true. And I couldn't guarantee my children are going to get saved. I can only do what my responsibility was. Discipline them diligently. So I think disciplining, you ought to go to the book of Proverbs. Throw out the Dr. Spock of the old days and everything else that's come out. I don't know that my parents ever read a book on raising children. Those days you learned it from your parents and your grandparents, and nowadays nobody knows. Oh, what am I going to do? I can't control my two-year-old. Well, you're 6'2", 240 pounds, and you lift weights, and you don't know how to control a two-year-old. Someone ought to spank you. Proverbs is not just good advice. It is instruction for life. But be careful. Don't carry it beyond what it says. I can't guarantee outcomes. Only God has control of that. I have to fulfill my responsibility. And I tell you, if you're not disciplining, and that doesn't mean every time they do something wrong, it has to be a spanking. There are certain things, mixed kind of discipline. But if you never use spanking, you're probably. I went to the book of Proverbs. I said, Lord, this is what you said. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I have to do. I want to do it properly, not in anger. I want to explain to them why it has to be. And they, of course, they always get, oh, I'll never do that again. I hope not, because then I'll have to spank you again. But this spanking is for what you did. Now, let's get it over with. So I don't think it's just put Book of Proverbs with the other advice. I think the Book of Proverbs is clear instructions on life. If a new believer wanted a study Bible, what do you recommend? Well, I think I want to be careful with a new believer, and a study Bible can be a help. I appreciate that. But you know, you want to remember, it is the text of Scripture that is inspired. Now, they sometimes bind in what we call a study Bible the comments of men underneath to maybe give explanation. But don't get confused, and a new believer needs to understand the text of Scripture is the Word of God. These are comments of how men may clarify what is said there. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. I prefer the Rary Study Bible if I was going to use one, and in fact, I almost did. I don't personally use a study Bible. But there was a time when I considered if I was going to use a study Bible, I would use the Rary Study Bible. Probably our congregation is divided among those who use the Rary Study Bible, those who use the MacArthur Study Bible. And both are men whose theology we appreciate. What I like about Charles Ryrie, he had the gift of conciseness. And he wrote his Bible as a study Bible. I think the notes in the study Bible, I prefer them to be less rather than more. And that's true of his study Bible. I mean, when you're in the Old Testament, you're new to Scripture, you're reading in the prophets and they're talking about Assyria and then Babylon. It helps to have an explanation, maybe the dates when they'll tell you about a king and you can look at the footnote and say this king was at this. And some of those things are helpful. But I'm less comfortable with the MacArthur Study Bible, particularly the New Testament. The Old Testament and the MacArthur Study Bible was done by the professors in the seminary. And those notes, if you look through a study Bible, are much briefer. In the New Testament, they had MacArthur's sermons. So they edited those and put them in. So in many pages, you know, you have a little bit of scripture text in a whole. It becomes more of a commentary than what I would expect in like in a study Bible. You don't want to become tied to one person's opinions and ideas. And the more that's said, the more room there is for error. And some of the notes there, I think, are wrong. And not an explanation of Scripture, but are contrary to Scripture. Now, that's not a blanket. So I'm not saying throw out your MacArthur Study Bible. But he's moved to some reformed areas. And I think the notes, he changed his views on some things. So all I'm saying is when you get too much of a commentary instead of just brief notes, there's more room for error, and all of us are growing. He used to hold to the incarnational sonship of Christ and denied the eternal sonship, and that comes up in some of his stuff. He has since written a letter saying he's come to understand the eternal sonship of Christ and holds to that. So that's where I say, I want to be careful with the notes. I prefer less. Even when I was a student in Bible college, Charles Ryrie was the president the first year. And I remember some of the professors would remark, you know, one of the gifts Dr. Ryrie has is the ability to be concise and clear. So I appreciate his writing. So I would give them a Ryrie study Bible. If you want to give them a study Bible, that might help them in their notes. Again, I am not attacking the MacArthur Study Bible. We carry it, and his notes are basically dispensational, which appreciate, and you get his commentaries, so you're familiar with him. I have several good questions here. Let me just do one here. Is it proper to understand Genesis 2:24 as leave and cleave? In particular, when a couple gets married, is it proper to understand the parents should allow the couple to try and make their own decisions for their family rather than continually asking for parental advice? What about parents being cautious of providing unsolicited advice? I just want to understand how this verse in Genesis applies to these situations. Well, it does apply. Leave and cleave. A man shall leave his parents and cleave to his wife. And yet, interesting the way it's put, yet in the Old Testament, usually the wife left her family and joined the husband's family. But the point is, there is a separation and a transition. The focal point is no longer the parents, it's the wife. And for the wife, it will no longer be the parents, it's the husband. Now, that's a learning experience. I can speak from experience. For all sides, parents have to learn to let go. Their first responsibility of my son is now to his wife. The first responsibility of my daughter is now as a wife to her husband. So sometimes parents have to learn to keep their mouth shut because we're ready to tell them what they do and how to do it and still want to control their life. And, you know, I want to realize the parent. Now they've got their. The husband has to realize my first responsibility is to my wife. I mean, we have responsibility to our parents. The wife has responsibility. Both have responsibility for both parents now. You've married into both families, so to speak. But they have to realize number one responsibility is for the wife to her husband, the husband to the wife. Scripture makes that clear. It's an adjustment. I'm not acting to please my parents first. I'm acting to please my spouse first. And the parents have to realize, I don't want to put pressure on those kids. Well, I think they ought to be doing this. I would not, you know, I wanted to get advice from my parents. They're good telling me, you know, you have to make your own decisions. Sometimes they give me advice. Well, I can tell you what I think the dangers or problems could come with that. But you and Marilyn will have to make that decision. We want to be careful. We're somewhat hands-off. And you want to push your kids to independence. And that would be if you think they're coming to you for every detail. Well, you don't want to foster that. Sometimes it makes you feel good and more needed and important. But you want to push them. Well, I think it would be better for you two to work that out together. You might suggest some material if they're going to buy a house or do something. You know, you can give them advice. But you want them to know these are your decisions. You're responsible for them. And you're helping to push them together. I liked what my dad told me. I use him because he's in glory now. My parents are gone. It's not quite as personal as I use things from my own family that are here. But he told me the night before I got married, you cannot come back to this house without Marilyn. I said, what do I mean by that? You're welcome to stop. We had an apartment in Pennsylvania. I worked in New Jersey, and my parents lived in New Jersey and down the road from where I worked. So I'd sometimes stop at their house on my way to work because I didn't have to be to work for a couple hours, but I had to come to Jersey to work, New Jersey. And they didn't mean I couldn't come to visit. But this is not your home. And you can't come here because you're trying to get some space from Marilyn. He knew how difficult she was going to be. You can't come here and talk about her. You can't come here and complain about her. You have to work things out with her. And you're both are always welcome here. That's good advice. You know, because sometimes you get into things you disagree on. You brought two sinners together, even redeemed sinners. And now we have to adjust to each other. And little things that I didn't think would aggravate me, I can't understand why that person does it. Well, you know, you can't go home to mom and dad and say, you know what, it really gets on my nerves when she does this. You know, it was good my parents wouldn't allow me to do that. You're not allowed to talk like that here. So I think you better go back home. Not that I ever tried to. So those kind of things, I think it means you see the commitment is to each other. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's a mother and son that have a special relationship, a mother, father and daughter, mother and daughter. You know, you have a close relationship. It's a big decision. You're getting married. The world changes. You know, you look at the biblical times. They left home, and now I'm putting myself under the leadership of this man. This man, I'm taking responsibility for this woman. So, all right, that's a little bit of that. We have some other good questions. If you have them, text them in, email them in. If they pile up, then I'll take a whole evening and we'll just do questions. We'll look forward to that. Let's have another word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the day, the time together as a church family. When we're not physically together, spiritually we are. Your Spirit has used your word in our lives as we've gathered around it as a church family. Pray you'll bless us in these days ahead. Give wisdom. Lord, give strength, give protection, and I ask this with the confidence that you are the God who loves us. You're our Heavenly Father. You promise to always take care of us, so we commit the days before us to you and ask you'll bless in Christ's name. Amen.